Well, I'd like us this morning to continue considering the reign of King Jehoshaphat, a man who stands head and shoulders above many of the other kings of Judah. And as we have been engaged in our study of 2 Chronicles, we've seen a number of the kings who did not entirely acquit themselves well. There were some men who seemed to have been good men, godly men, and yet for whom there is a degree of ambiguity. We hope we will see them in heaven, and yet it wouldn't be altogether surprising if they were not present there in the end. There are others who clearly do have a testimony to God's grace and mercy, and Jehoshaphat certainly one of those. A man who led the people of God ably and well with much wisdom. And we have been engaged in a study of what it is that commends Jehoshaphat and his reign to us. And it may be that we can certainly say that we are not called to be kings of Judah or kings of anywhere else, for that matter. And yet we do have responsibility for those who are under us, and especially, we might say, for those who are fathers, who have the responsibility to raise up their children and nurture their admonition of the Lord. It is, in a particular sense, perhaps a mini-kingdom over which fathers need to rule with wisdom. We make decisions for our children when they are too young even to know what the question is that is set before them, let alone make a contribution of their own choice. We trust that they grow to maturer years where they're able to make decisions for themselves as adults. But while they're still young, we make decisions for them. We train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, we see much wisdom in the reign of Jehoshaphat. For himself personally, we see it in the way in which he wanted to have the word of God, not only for himself as he walked in the ways of David his father, but as he applied the word of God to the nation over which God had set him. And there is a temptation when we see these things, we see somewhat of a cause and effect, that we might come to believe that all then depends upon us, as though the blessing of God is little more than some kind of celestial slot machine. You put the right things in, you pull the lever, and down it comes, and the blessings flow out. Well, our Father in heaven is not to be treated as though it was some sort of arithmetic formula. We do this, and he does that. Well, I hope it didn't pass your notice that it wasn't the fear of Jehoshaphat that fell upon the nations round about. Even though after the flesh we might say that Jehoshaphat had grown in strength, we have a record of the army, so it would be natural for men to suppose that it was because he'd grown so mighty that they decided best not to attack somebody who is militarily so strong. But the word of God points us in a far different direction. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that descends upon the nations round about. That fear is quite independent of any military might that Jehoshaphat may or may not have had. And we recognize that the fear of the nations round about is not unusual in Scripture. Indeed, it's one of the remarkable things, surely, in Scripture that we see so many of the saints of God, men that we have no doubt about, that we will see by God's grace in heaven, that grew fearful. There's Abraham, who says to Sarah, tell the king that you are my sister, lest he kill me and take you. He feared the nations round about. Moses, when he took the life of an Egyptian and was challenged about it, what did he do? He fled. He feared for his life. We all have, I'm sure, read the story of when the children of Israel came into the promised land and the spies were sent out, the sons of Anak. What did the spies respond, with the exception of Caleb and another? The spies responded what? They are as giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They brought back such an evil report that the children of Israel grew fearful and they did not go up to take them on. Children of Israel, everyone's favorite story from the Old Testament. David and Goliath. Goliath certainly stood head and shoulders above all the others of his generation. A mighty man, physically very strong. The champion of the Philistines. And for 6 weeks, the children of Israel heard his taunts that he would take on any of them, and not one of them was brave enough to do so, until a shepherd boy straight off the hills, ruddy of complexion, but with a sense of the fear of the Lord. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, the armies of the living God, it has to be admitted, were quite intimidated by one man, Goliath. Peter, put to flight by a servant girl in the courtyard. Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean. You're surely one of this man's disciples. No, not me, says Peter with an oath. Elijah, great victor at the challenge of the prophets of Baal, put to flight later by the threats of Jezebel. He could take on 400 false prophets, but one woman was more than enough for him. And just think, as you go through that list of individuals, and there are plenty of others. These surely, if you were to create a list of the most prominent men of Old and New Testament, who would be on that list? There would be Abraham and Moses and Elijah, the New Testament Peter, and all of them give us examples of men who grew fearful, were afraid. And in all honesty, it's not that they didn't have reason to be afraid. In fact, in each of these things, they had good reason. Abraham was fearful that the king, in those days when the king could just do whatever he liked, he could well have put him to death and seized Sarah. Jezebel was no friend to Elijah. Moses had killed a man who would have been justice if his life had been taken from him. The nations that the children of Israel were going to supplant, they were bigger, more powerful. God tells us explicitly in his word, it's not because you are a mighty nation that I chose you, it's because you were a weak and small nation. Peter in the courtyard recognized that the same powers that wanted to put Jesus to death could scoop him up in a moment. He had good reason to be afraid. Well, why did God allow that? That's a question for us to ask. Why wasn't Goliath an Israelite? Now, this seems to me like the perfect plan. Instead of Goliath being a Philistine, if Goliath had been an Israelite and had stood against the powers of Philistia, then they probably wouldn't have come against Israel in the first place. Problem solved. Why doesn't God make Goliath an Israelite? Why did he give Goliath to the Philistines? It would be simpler, wouldn't it? If the Israelites had an army of Goliaths, not a nation upon the face of the earth would ever have come across against them. Is that beyond God's power to do, to raise up the armies of the children of Israel so that each man in the army was a head and shoulders above the pygmies round about? people of God would be safe then. See, I've got it all planned out. Really nice and simple. Israel would have been safe. Indeed, it would have been safer for the Philistines, wouldn't it? If they didn't come against Israel and get beaten back when God's favor is with them, then it would have been safer for them not to take on the God of Israel. Really nice and simple. I've got it all worked out. Well, what's wrong with this plan? Well, clearly there must be something wrong with it, because God didn't use that plan. God used a different plan. He gave Goliath to the Philistines, and he gave the fear of the Lord to the nations round about. Not the fear of Judah, not the fear of Jehoshaphat. And that's a good thing. Really, it is a good thing. It teaches us something. It teaches us that we must be dependent upon God. Well, I suspect we're all familiar and can recite it from memory, the Lord's Prayer. What's the first petition there? Give us this day our daily bread. It teaches us that even the food that we have upon our table, something that sustains us day by day, is a gift from the hand of God, and we ask for it and we receive it from His hand. We are those who are dependent upon God. It teaches the unconverted man the same lesson, and us too, if we're willing to listen. But the unconverted is not willing, and too often we are not willing either. We'd rather like our independence. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, not even God Himself, especially not God Himself. Well, I could have taken to all the verses that deal with men who are fearful. Let me not miss out in showing you some of the things that confirm. Hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business, and so on. Well, we don't need to read the whole of the parable, but there's the description. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's the heart of the unregenerate. We don't want God to reign over us. So what is God showing us in 2 Chronicles that we should take to heart? Not just a lesson for the people of God in that day, but for us to this day. Behind these things, God is showing us, I think, two things. It's at the heart of the gospel. Man is dependent upon God. He cannot save himself. And the grace of God in showing us our weakness so that we go to Him. In our fallen sense, because we don't want God to reign over us, we would say, why didn't God make me as Goliath? That would make things a lot simpler. God wouldn't need to bother with me anymore, because I'd be quite content to go off and make my own way in the world, and I could ignore Him altogether. Simple, really, when you think about it. Why am I continually having to pray each day, give us this day our daily bread? Why is it that God wants to keep me dependent upon Him? Well, to the unregenerate mind, and even perhaps to the regenerate mind, that does seem like a fair question. We don't like being dependent upon God. We don't like the idea that we're dependent upon God Himself. So Why does God make us this way? That we are dependent upon him day by day. Why could he not just give us everything and then we wouldn't need to worry about give us this day our daily bread? Well, it's simple. We can't save ourselves. That's an impossibility. And so the lesson that God gives everyone day by day is that we are not independent. We can't do it all ourselves. So when he makes us remember that this, give us this day our daily bread, see that as God's goodness and his favor, that he's giving you a reminder of something that's far, far more important. It's not just about having bread upon your table today. It's about pointing you towards the bread that came down out of heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. And you can't do that yourself. So having this small thing, being reminded of your dependence upon God for your daily bread, points you towards the fact that you need the bread that came down out of heaven, because you cannot, you can never earn your own salvation. We are rebels against God. We deserve God's condemnation. And the only way of salvation is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so daily he gives us this reminder because of his grace and his love towards us. He's showing us two things: that we are dependent upon him for eternity. And he's showing us in those daily pictures that he gives us as we come to the meal tables, as you no doubt shortly will do, sitting around the table with family or with friends. And because you know God's word and because you seek to be faithful to him, before you take your first mouthful, what will you do? You'll bow your head in the presence of God and give thanks for his provision. Well, is it just the bread upon your table? Or is it the bread that came down out of heaven? It's pointing you towards that. I'm thankful that I have a God who knows even the hardness of my heart, that I am so willing and ready to forget how dependent I am upon him for eternal life. But he gives me these reminders constantly. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, why are we fearful? Well, we recognize that others are stronger. And we are slow to recognize that that is actually a blessing to us, because it forces us to rely upon God himself. But God would have us decouple our weakness from our fear. 2 Kings chapter 6 and at verse 16. The servant has come to Elisha. He's raised himself up early, as a good servant would do, to prepare things for his master. And as he rises up, rubs the sleep from his eyes, he looks out and he sees the Syrian army encamped around Dothan. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha responds, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Well, boys and girls, I'm going to suggest that we can understand why the servant was fearful. He was fearful for two things: because of what he saw, and because of what he didn't see. And it really hasn't changed so very much for us. We grow fearful, anxious, because of what we see and of what we do not see. We recognize that there is opposition. Opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. Opposition to God himself. And what we see is what the servant of Elisha saw. We see their strength, we see their numbers, we see their resources, and we grow fearful. They're giants. We're grasshoppers. We don't stand a chance. That's the servant of Elisha. an army with horses and chariots all around the city. He saw what we would have seen had we woken early on that morning ourselves. And Elisha's servant grew fearful. But Elisha responds to his servant, "Don't be afraid." And then he gives him a reason. And it's one that we should write upon the fleshy tables of our heart every time that we might grow fearful. We find ourselves in a similar situation to the servant of Elisha. We see the enemies of God in their strength, their resources, and we grow fearful. And let the words of Elisha strike home to our own hearts. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prayed. He prayed. O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see. And that brings us to the other element, what he saw, but what he hadn't seen, at least not up until then. And here's the prayer of Elisha that God would open his eyes to see. And he opened his eyes and he saw the horses and the chariots of fire, the hosts of God. Well, let's be clear what it was that Elisha was praying. He was not praying that the Lord would send out the hosts of heaven. They were there already. The deliverance was already there. The protection had come. It was just that Elisha's servant couldn't see it. He didn't know it was there. Why don't unbelievers fear the Lord? For the same reason that we fear them. They prize their own strength, even as they despise our weakness. Why ought they to fear? 1 John chapter 4 and at verse 4. Turn to your Bible, in your Bibles, towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 and at verse 4. Little children, see how John, the apostle of love, addresses the church with much affection. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For, here's the reason, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Little children will overcome the world. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, let's do something of a search of Scripture to stir up our own hearts as we think about how we do so often. Like Elisha's servant, we grow fearful. The nations round about are large. They're numerous. And unless the fear of the Lord comes upon them, then we might be in fear ourselves of being overwhelmed and swept away. Well, if you have read history books, you will have seen that there have been not a few who have declared that the Church of Jesus Christ will be coming to an end and is about to die out. Well, I hope you were heartened as I was last Lord's Day evening. I have no idea where Manuel Padilla got the statistic, but I trust it's accurate. The missiologist will tell us. 78,000 people converted every day. Hallelujah! 78,000? Well, that may not be our experience locally, though there's no reason why it might not be. So we look at what's around us, and like Elisha's servant, we grow fearful. And yet God is doing mighty work throughout the world. Well, we would not grow fearful. We'd place our confidence in God. May the fear of the Lord come upon them. And dare I say on us as well, that we remember who it is that we worship. So have your Bibles in your hand. I'll try to move from one to one swiftly. But there are so many for the blessing of our soul. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That reads well in the English, and any English teacher will tell you you shouldn't have a double negative. This verse actually has a quintuple negative. Five times there's a negative. Well, you think God's trying to tell us something? In fact, the word order would be better suited if it had been written, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There is an emphasis here in God's word that we will never be alone, that God is looking after us. And if God is with us, never will he leave us, never will he forsake us. Then let the enemies of God's people rage against us, for greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. He will hold us as in the hollow of his hand. He will guard us. And I'll just give you the scripture references for you to look up later. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. He will guard you as the apple of your eye. This week we have been praying earnestly that the Lord would be pleased to save the eye of someone whom we love and hold dear, young Brendan, when he was involved in an accident. How easily the eye can be affected. And what is God telling us? That just as we would put up our hands to protect our eyes when there's bright sunshine or when there's dust that's flowing in our direction, we guard our eyes and keep them safe. God looks upon us and says, I will keep you. Guard you as the apple of mine eye. The wonderful conclusion of Romans chapter 8. We may be offered as sheep for the slaughter, but I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are adopted into his family, by that adoption enabled to cry, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. What a blessing. I can find no reference to any of the elect angels ever addressing God as Father. But the youngest child here, in opening up in prayer, can address the sovereign creator of all the universe. When you pray, say, Our Father. Song of Songs, he has brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Again from the Song of Songs, chapter 2, 16, and then again at 6:3, I am my beloved's. And he is mine. Again from the Song of Songs. He is the chief amongst 10,000. The altogether lovely one. Well, so the scriptures enforce in verse after verse that we belong to our God and that he has given himself for us and to us. There's one last lesson that I would bring from this particular section from 2 Chronicles. And again, it's one of those awkward things where we're looking for what's not there. What's not there? There's no great battle. Now, we've seen great battles in the past when the kings of Judah went out against the Ethiopians, a million-strong army. We've seen the battle when the sons of Judah went out against the northern tribes. A great battle was won. God got the victory. But there's no great battle mentioned here. No battle against overwhelming odds where a young David goes out against this mountain of a man, Goliath. We've had that in the past. God can silence the opposition without even going into battle. As Sinai has spoken of the giving of the law, quaintly put in the King James Version, he has but to touch the mountains and presently they do smoke. We sang a moment ago, "Be still my soul," and you may recall that, of course, that is reflecting upon Psalm 46. "Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side." Well, that's how the hymn goes, and we recognize that it has something of its antecedent in the Psalm 46. But there's something that we don't often notice in that Psalm 46. The words "be still my soul" or "be still" are not actually spoken to the people of God. They're spoken to the nations round about. And look it up later on as you read Psalm 46. The nations are in an uproar and God just simply says to them, "Be still." It's to the nations that are waging war against God and his people. It's to them that he says, "Be still." It's spoken to the nations round about. To which we can only say when we are faced with opposition, "Give the word, Lord. Still their tongues." One last illustration, perhaps familiar to you. Remember in the ministry of Jesus, there was someone whose servant had grown ill. He was a centurion. And he sent word to Jesus asking that his servant should be healed. And Jesus rises up and he's going to go with the servant. And the centurion says, "You don't need to come. I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to that one, come, and he comes. You don't need to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word. Say the word, Lord." Well, Jesus marveled that the faith of the centurion, he wasn't even a Jew, just say the word. Shall we stand in the company of the centurion and say to our God, "Just say the word. Just say word. Let the fear of the Lord descend upon the enemies of God's people." There may not be some notable battle in which the people of God are outnumbered. God may do that to show his strength and to give confidence to the people of God. But it's not necessary. Just say the word.